I don't have a wonderful Welsh accent, so I have to throw you off balance a different way. Excellent. One or two Swahili speakers there. It's such a privilege and a joy to be here with you this morning. I thank you for the invitation and the privilege of opening God's Word with you. As my brother said, we have a number of folks in common, dear friends, many of whom are attached to RTS in various ways. And so through them and through their friendship, RTS has been over the years increasing. My affections for RTS and work here has been growing and increasing as I've learned more about the solid scholarship that comes from this place, the serious study and preparation for ministry that takes place here and in Orlando and Charlotte. So I am thankful to the Lord for raising up this institution and raising you all in the important work of gospel ministry. And so it's a deeply humbling privilege to be here. And let me echo again my friend's invitation to engage Stephen. Stephen is he's fortunate enough to be born in Cayman Islands. He's a Caymanian by birth, and I'm learning he's born in one of the smaller islands. There are three islands that make up the Cayman Islands. He's born on or home calls home Cayman Brac, and Brackers are proud Caymanians and connected to the Brac. It's true, you can take the Bracker out of the Brac, you know, but you can't take the Brac out of it. So you may get him for a couple of years to study in seminary, but if he's like most Caymanians, he'll be back and serving the Lord very faithfully at home. And so it's a joy to have him with me here. He works heading up some of the missions work with the church there, as well as the youth work. And he's been considering a call to not only full-time service in the church, but perhaps a greater and a wider call in the work of missions. And so he's here taking a look around, and already I think we've been encouraged with the fellowship that we've received in Vivian. Well, let me direct our attention, if we can, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew, the 9th chapter. The story is told of the pastor who was nearing the middle of his career. He had been raised a good Baptist, and somewhere along the way, his aversion to water led him to Presbyterianism. And he was serving faithfully as a Presbyterian pastor, and he had two kids, and he went back home to visit his aging mother and to take his children to the church that he'd grown up in, and that church was a real experience for his children who had only known the Presbyterian church that he'd been pastoring. And it's a small little African-American Baptist congregation down south. And as you might imagine, it's quite different from a Presbyterian service. So the kids are there, and they're looking, and the choir is rocking, and the walls seem to be reverberating with sound. And the kids turn to their dad and say, "Dad, what's going on? What is this singing?" And he explains a little bit about gospel and, you know, that sort of cultural expression. And a little while later, these ladies in white come along up to the side, and they sit off to the side, and they're in sort of nurses' uniforms. And they ask their dad, "What's the deal with the nurses? What kind of service is this that you need nurses?" And he explains to them something about what many African Americans call sort of being in the spirit and the nurses' role in that. And pretty soon the pastor comes up to the pulpit after all those other things, and he very ceremoniously and very patiently removes his watch and lays it on the pulpit. And the kid turns to her dad and says, "Dad, what does that mean?" Not missing the beat, he says, "Absolutely nothing." I trust that gesture will be meaningful at that time today. One of the most basic needs, and indeed one of the most basic responsibilities of the Christian church, as I'm sure you're aware, is to train new believers and old believers alike in the faith, to equip and to instruct and to prepare the Lord's people to follow him as he leads. Called disciple making. And any church that would help its people grow must have a strategy then for deepening them in their commitment to following the Lord, to strengthening them as disciples, that they might faithfully and joyfully pursue Christ in everything. The church doesn't have a strategy for making disciples. She fails then at this most basic of responsibilities given to her by her Lord. And her people are left ill-prepared for the life that Christ will inevitably bring them into. I once met a young lady. We have the habit of not only taking new members through a membership class, but also a membership interview as a process for joining the church. For about 25 minutes, I sit down with them, and I want to hear something of their familiarity with the gospel, not only in terms of explaining the gospel, but having experienced the gospel in their own lives. And we spend time just sort of hearing their testimony, and I ask them questions, they ask me questions. And one of the questions I sometimes ask is, you know, about their previous church experience and what that has been like. And I remember in this interview with a young lady who had been a Christian for about 2 years, and she was coming in some ways sort of happy and giddy, and it was a joy to hear the Lord's work in her life. And I turned and asked her a question that I often ask. I said, you know, tell me about the church that you were in previous to coming here. What was that like? It happened to be the church where she had come to hear the gospel and to believe. And I wasn't prepared for what happened next. After about 20 minutes of a really joyful and wonderful conversation, when I asked that question, her face fell and her shoulders slacked. And she began to weep just a little bit. She said, you know, I thought that when I became a Christian, because folks would then help me understand what that meant and how to follow it. But that really didn't happen. I mean, there was a period where people were happy that I had become a Christian. The Lord had saved me by his own grace and called me to himself. But after a little while, I was just sort of left to muddle and wander my way through the faith. And that was a hard 2 years. I don't know, in my experience, and I'd be curious as to your experience, that's not a rare story. It's not, unfortunately, a rare experience. It's a fairly common problem. And it's to the shame of pastors and churches and more mature Christians that happens among people who come to know the Lord. So this morning, what we want to do, and in the next couple of mornings, is to take a look at the Lord's instruction to his own disciples. Take a look at Matthew chapter 9, the end of chapter 9 and chapter 10, where the Lord is sending out his apostles on, as it were, a kind of first short-term missions experience. And we want to sort of take a long look at Jesus, what he's like, what's revealed of him in this passage. And we want to see how that aspect of various aspects of Jesus' character informs our understanding and our activity when it comes to missions. So how is it that Jesus, being who he is, drives what we do in terms of missions? So as we go through these verses, those are the two hooks that we want to hang our thoughts on this morning and the next couple of mornings. Well, this morning, as we look at Matthew chapter 9, we're going to focus particularly on those last four verses, verses 35 to 38. I want to read the entire passage, verse 35 to the end of chapter 10, for context. And as we read and consider verses 35 and 38, I want us to sort of think about four things here. What we learn of Jesus' work, what we learn of Jesus' compassion. I want to consider Jesus' assessment of the missionary situation there in this passage, and Jesus' solution that he offers in these four verses. So Jesus' work, his compassion, his assessment of the mission field, and his solution in these verses. Hear now the Lord's word, beginning in Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles: First Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go, rather, to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take any gold or silver or copper in your belt. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or staff, for the worker is worth his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person there and stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth. It will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you're persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of him. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he's a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Well, that's the word of the Lord. And what we want to consider first off are these first four verses here back at the end of Matthew chapter 9. The first thing we want to observe is Jesus' work. And Matthew has been telling us of this work throughout the gospel. This opening verse here, verse 35, is a favorite way of Matthew of sort of summarizing what was Jesus' ministry activities while on earth. He's an itinerant preacher of sorts. He went through all the towns, verse 35, and villages. Our Lord's ministry or mission was a kind of short-term teaching and evangelism. And notice that his task really is made up of three things. There's teaching in their synagogues. It's an interesting expression. It's their synagogues. It's not his. He's on foreign turf, as it were. Matthew 13, verses 54 to 56. See there how they respond to the Lord and his teaching. Verse 53, When Jesus had finished these parables, he moved on from there. Coming to his hometown, he began teaching the people in their synagogue. And they were amazed. Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers, they asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? Verse 57. And they took offense at him. Imagine the irony. A place that was to be dedicated to the worship of God. A people who were to be prepared and ready for the coming of the Lord's Messiah. And when he came, they were offended at him. When he came, he was so foreign to them as to describe the place as their place and not his. This is what Jesus did. He went about teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom. That was the message, the call to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's calling people to come into that kingdom. As much conversation, as I'm sure you know, in seminaries and in churches about the kingdom of heaven and preaching the kingdom and what that means. Without parsing all of the ideas about what the kingdom is, notice as you read through the Gospels that everywhere the kingdom is preached, the response that's demanded of the people is the same. Repent and believe. So whether we favor a wider view of the kingdom and what that entails, or whether we reduce it in some ways in some people's thinking, it is clear that this message that is preached, this same message that John the Baptist preached, that Jesus preached, and that the apostles were sent to preach, and that if we're faithful, we preach in our pulpits, the same message demands repentance and faith. This is what Christ preached as part of his ongoing ministry to you. And then thirdly, healing every disease and sickness. You see that at the end of verse 35. Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17 tells us that Jesus' healing ministry fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant who would take up our infirmities and carry our diseases. Ultimately, upon the cross, in the atonement, our complete healing is accomplished and provided for. And now, by the preaching of the cross, others enter into that healing, the apex of which is a new body, fit for heaven, fit for gazing into the face of Christ for all eternity. This is what Jesus did. He visited place to place, preaching, teaching, healing. And of course, our work in missions and our work in the proclamation of the gospel is in one sense but a continuation of our Lord's ministry, a continuation of his preaching and of his teaching and in many respects of his healing. So we carry the gospel. We carry compassion. We carry Christian love into communities among people who do not know our Savior. For 2,000 years, our method has not changed. Neither has our message. Teach and preach the kingdom. For over 2,000 years, Bible-believing Christians have preached, which we understand, even in the apostles' day, was considered foolish. For 2,000 years, we have proclaimed the good news that sinners may be forgiven and receive eternal life only through faith in the crucified, risen, and resurrected Son of God. As the Apostle Paul put it, we, if we're faithful, we are determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're committed to the foolishness of preaching, because by that foolish act of preaching, God overturns the wisdom of this world. We're committed to the gospel because it, the gospel, that message about Christ, that word about Christ, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. In that message is contained the explosive power of God to convert a man from sin and sinful ways and to make him a new and living creature. So listen, we know that this commitment to preaching at the center, at the heart of the missionary enterprise, makes us to look foolish to many. We look old-fashioned and out of step. We seem not to be keeping pace with the times. But you're here, many of you, and you're preparing for what we hope will be decades of ministry to the Lord's house. A life of service in the pulpit. A life of service on the mission field. A life of service in Christian counseling or some other Christian work. That's what you're preparing to. We'd rather you be faithful than to be twinkly. We'd rather you be faithful to the ministry of God's word and the proclamation of that word than to be savvy and to be worldly wise and to be, as it were, sort of hip or cool. We'd rather you appear to be irrelevant, which has been the apostles' problem in the eyes of the world since the days of Christ. Preaching is not fashionable. We'd rather you be faithful than pragmatic. Years ago, it seems like years ago, it hadn't been that long, despite the gray hair, but a little while ago, I had the privilege of working before going to the ministry full time as a policy wonk, as someone who worked on federal and state level policy with a think tank in Washington, D.C. And I remember I was probably the only conservative working in a liberal progressive think tank. And that made for interesting and fun conversations. And my work was to sort of chair the organization's thinking on state level policy that affected kids and families, that led to the well being of kids and families. And I remember hosting a conversation with a number of scholars and academics and practitioners thinking about that issue. I remember having a conversation at this long conference table, and we came to the question of how do you prevent unwanted pregnancies? And what should we teach children in schools about sex and about contraception? And it was interesting to see the effect of pragmatism at play in that conversation. For me and maybe one or two other persons held a particular view about what was right and what should be taught. And the rest of the room said, let's do what's effective. Let's do what gets results. And it became a discussion about the merits of abstinence education versus contraception and abortion. Now, abortion is more effective than abstinence education at reducing the number of unwanted pregnancies. If you kill the child, that's very effective. But what my friends could not consider or were blinded by in asking the question that way, what makes us effective at reducing unwanted pregnancies, is another question, a prior question. What is right? What is good? What is good and right to do? Their pragmatism led them to an abominable conclusion. And so it will be in the ministry. If you enter the ministry asking yourself, what's effective? What should we do to get some visible result? Rather than, what has our Lord called us to do? What is good? What is right? Many a man, many a minister, many a missionary, with the good aim of being more effective evangelistically and reaching people with the gospel, have, because of their pragmatism, first tinkered with the methods, leaving off preaching, and then found themselves destroying the message too. And all is lost when the gospel is lost. Better that we be faithful to the Lord than we be trendy and pragmatic. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2 calls us as stewards of the mysteries of God to be faithful
to be faithful in our discharge.
So we look to do God's work, God's way, in God's strength. We use His method, preaching, to communicate His message, the gospel. But for those of you who have been thinking a lot about missions, I wonder if you've also been thinking a lot about preaching. I wonder how much of our thinking about missions centers on lots of other things and sort of leaves the proclamation off. Well, Christ here is sending His men out into the mission field, and what they are to do is to model His own method. They are to go, if you look over in chapter 10, verse 7, as you go, preach this message. Preach the kingdom. Preach the gospel. Well, the other thing we want to consider is Jesus' compassion, which is there in verse 36. When He saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now, all that the gospel writers tell us about Jesus' sort of internal, emotional state could be summed up perhaps in this one trait. Jesus is compassionate. He's a compassionate Savior. And this is why He would not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but would humble Himself, make Himself of no reputation, take on the form of a servant, clothe Himself not in the glory that was His, but in the likeness of human flesh, and become obedient to death, even death on a cross. He would do that because His compassion, because of His compassion joined together with His humility. And His compassion is provoked, is prompted by the condition of His people. See there, His compassion is stirred because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a Savior. There's so much the Savior could recognize about us as He looks upon us. He could recognize and focus only on our sin, of which there is much. He could look at mankind and focus only on our weakness, which is a part of our frail nature. The Savior could have looked upon the masses of mankind and focused only on our failures, constantly with us. The Savior could have recognized and focused only on our shame arising from guilt, which we tend in this culture to try and paper over with pleas for higher self-esteem. What does the Savior see? He looks out and He sees not primarily our sin, not primarily our weaknesses, our frailty. Jesus is moved by our need. He's moved by our helplessness. And so He becomes a sheep for the slaughter because we're sheep without a shepherd. And Christ becomes the great shepherd because we are aimless and lost apart from Him. His compassion moves Him to love. Indeed, that's what compassion is. It's love in work clothes. It's mercy taking action. It's an aware and deep empathy followed by action to relieve suffering. And Jesus is full of compassion. You see this, His compassion on display in his many healings and miracles of mercy. You see it most clearly revealed on Calvary's cross, where God's word to repentant sinners is finally and always a word of divine mercy, compassion. We see Jesus' compassion on display in His command here that His people be a missionary people. Jesus' compassion becomes the grounds then, part of the grounds for our missionary activity. Jesus looks upon the people, He's moved with compassion, and then notice what He does. He calls His disciples to be missionary people of prayer. Calls his people to pray. No, it's a good thing that his compassion is what fuels our missionary activity. It's his compassion that drives us to seek the lost. Because our compassion is too weak. We're too liable to quit and to feel ourselves sort of tapped out of compassion. If you're like me, then your compassion is too easily misdirected. You know, I am too likely to show compassion where correction is really needed, and to give a word of stern correction where compassion is needed. It's a good thing that it's Christ's sense of compassion that drives us. Because our compassion is only temporary. It lasts for a moment, or at best a season. Then the effects of our human compassion wash out with the morning tide. Only the Savior's compassion can propel us and sustain us. Only His deep mercy can motivate us to a strong, focused, and enduring mission to save the lost. It's only feeling as He feels that we're able to continue in the Word and to give more of ourselves to it. It's His compassion that's driving his instruction here to the disciples. Before we come to that instruction, look with me at verse 37. Because his compassion here is joined together with his assessment of what's really happening in the world. The Lord turns to his disciples in verse 37 and he issues a report on the state of things as he saw them. He informs them of the opportunity before them and also of the problem. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." You see there the opportunity, a plentiful harvest. It's not talking about gleanings. It's not talking about clippings. It's not talking about a basketful, but a full harvest. A season's worth of reaping is available there. The storehouse may be full. There may be bales and bales of wheat gathered into God's barn. The harvest is plentiful. And then he tells us the problem. But the workers are few. Now ponder how tragic it is that a phrase like "the harvest is plentiful" should ever be followed with a "but." Harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. The Savior looks out onto the people and he sees souls ripe for picking. And then he looks upon his army and concludes, "The workers are few." The last time I took a look at some of the data, it's been a couple years now, so this may have changed. The Southern Baptist Convention is the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. One of its auxiliaries, the International Mission Board, is the mission sending arm of that convention. And the last time I saw some data on this, the IMB had more money for the training, the salary, and the support of missionaries on the field than they had missionaries. Their resources far outpace the willing workers to go into the field. The fields are white, the workers are few. How would the Lord assess our current situation? If the Lord were here with us looking out onto the field even now, what would be his conclusion? What would be the opportunity? What would be the problem that he might identify for us? I tend to think that we often, when it comes to mission, we think that the problem is limited opportunity and limited success. I think maybe that might be some of our first reaction when looking out on the missionary enterprise today. Success we think is limited and difficult to come by. I mean, we even use phrases like closed country or unreached people group or hard to reach people. And those phrases and descriptions are, they're great, they're fine as far as they go. But I wonder if they might also reveal something about our assessment and its disconnect with Jesus' assessment. For we realize that every country in Jesus' day and the apostles' day were every bit as closed as the closed countries of our day. The hardships and the persecution they faced were no less severe than that awaits many of us today. And in most ways, we have greater advantages. We participate in a far wealthier church. We have technologies that far outpace the imagination of these 12 men gathered together with Christ on this day. Are not the fields still plentiful? Are not souls still ripe for gospel picking? Isn't the problem still the workers are too few? Well, what's to be done? How do we address this problem? What is Jesus' solution, our final point? The solution is that his people should pray, verse 38. He sees the opportunity, the harvest is plentiful. He sees the problem, but the workers are few. In verse 38, he comes now to give the solution. We might expect that he would say to his disciples, then round up the people and go reap. Grab the sickle, stick it into the harvest. Grab the bales, fill it with the cotton. That's not what he says immediately. It's counterintuitive. In our let's do it, let's get it done day, we would think we need a plan, we need a strategic plan, and we need to know how we're going to discharge people, and we need to get about it. Christ's first instruction is not run, but kneel. Calls his people to pray and to ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Consider then the wisdom of prayer when it comes to missions. When we pray, we are petitioning none other than the Lord of the harvest. There's no better master planter and reaper than the Lord of the harvest. And we dare not enter into this work without an apprenticeship, without a season of study at his feet in prayer. For he's the one who knows the harvest field. He knows where he's planted. And he's the one who may direct his workers to the most fruitful corners of the vineyard. He's the Lord of the harvest. So it is he who has planted, and is he who has watered, is he who has grown up this harvest. He owns the field and the harvest. So we are to pray for workers to be sent into his fields. It's complete folly to look out onto the worldwide harvest of souls without prayer. So prayer becomes the first priority of the would-be missionary or the supporter of the missionary. Prayer should be the first solution. It's what the Lord of compassion calls us to do. And we're not to think that prayer is doing nothing, that prayer is inactivity. Remember, this is the Lord of compassion who's calling his people to prayer. This prayer, then, is consistent with his own compassion. It is sort of out of a similar compassion that we are to lift our voices up to the Lord and commune with him in prayer. This is, in effect, the most compassionate thing that we can do. For who can enter into this harvest field? Who is sufficient for such things? Only the Lord of the harvest. Only God. And so only petitioning is suitable to this call, to this mission. This is why prayer is the first priority and why prayer is the most central and most arduous part of missions. It's not a cop-out. It's not the easy way out. And perhaps this is why we Christians, for the most part, do so little of it. Perhaps this is why it is difficult to fill our prayer meetings. Because prayer is work. But it's the best work. Because prayer is communion with God Himself. First thing Jesus does in compassion for the lost is invite the saved to come commune with Him on behalf of the lost. We are invited to this unspeakable joy, this unspeakable privilege of entering into the presence of God, looking into His face, and speaking with Him. And this is why prayer and mission really begin with this Christ-like compassion. We go to the Lord of compassion and we ask because He's called us to, because He knows how best to reap in the Spirit. We do the work of mission best when we do it with the Savior's heart, with compassion. J.I. Packer writes about prayer. He says, I believe that prayer is the measure of the man, spiritually, in a way that nothing else is. So that how we pray is as important a question as we can ever face. And if Packer is right, that prayer is the measure of the man, and how we pray is the most important question we can face, if that's true, then it's critical that we be people who cultivate compassion as a daily part of what it means to follow Christ. And as preparation for, and indeed the activity of, missions. It won't do for us to pretend to be followers of Christ, to want to be Christ-like and obedient to the Great Commission, if we're cold and unfeeling and disinterested where the souls of men are concerned. We must be people who feel and act. And that should fill our prayer, that feeling of compassion and that longing to act then in mercy. We must then be more like Christ in the development of compassion. How do we do that? In closing, we must see, we must feel, we must act. We must see the need around us. Notice that's how the passage starts in verse 36, when he saw the crowd. We can't turn a blinded eye to the need that's around us. We can't turn off the spiritual screams of souls that are perishing. We must see them. We must sense their need. And this is what Jesus does, and this is what his people are to do. It's easy for us. It's easy for us. Sort of move through life with blinders on, not really recognizing, not attempting to see what is so obvious, that people apart from Christ are harassed and helpless and perishing. Well, we must not only see that, we must feel something. We must feel something for them. My wife will tell you that One thing I can hardly stand to see is an athlete injured in the midst of a competition, a game. So when a basketball player goes down, rolled his ankle, or looks like he's done something to his knee, or that football player lies crumpled on the field, she'll tell you, I feel it sort of visibly. I just something in me just cries out, oh no, don't let it be that. Don't let him be hurt as a washed up has-been basketball player. Feel instantly and sort of all over me, I grimace and shiver. I've been challenged by something that John Piper said in a sermon. He's preaching on the doctrine of hell and eternal judgment. He asked in the midst of that sermon something that convicts me about the fact that I cringed at a hobbled athlete, and yet far too often I'm cold for the perisher. He asked his congregation to try and feel what it would be like for millions and millions and millions of souls to be judged in an eternal hell. To be gripped by that, to try and get a sense of that, to sort of bring that down out of the abstract and to bring it down into our own minds and into our own hearts. What would it feel like? They hear, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. To be cast off into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, not just one, not by tens, not by hundreds, but by millions. Cast away out of the presence of God to endure only and forever His righteous and holy wrath against sin. Have you ever tried to feel that, to imagine the weight of that, the pain of that? Have you ever tried to be gripped by that? I think that's what we are to be called to in some way. To understand the horror of that irreversible pronouncement, depart from me. As we are walking through the grocery store or pumping gas or jogging at the workout center, to see and to recognize that many people around us do not know our Lord. And if they should die in their sins, they will be cast off from God. There will be a feeling to that. There's weightiness to that. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. What will that be like? We want to stir compassion for the lost. We've got to give some contemplation to what it means for them to be lost and what it will mean for them to perish in that state. I think that would help us pray. I think that would begin to help cultivate compassion. Keeps us on our knees, pressing the Lord of the harvest to send workers. We must see, we must feel, we must act on their behalf. We must cultivate the daily habit of acting on what we see and what we feel on behalf of the lost. That's all missions is in essence. Seeing the fields white, recognizing the need and feeling the plight, and taking action. Moving out with the gospel. So we want to do great things for God. Not only in some imagined far off place, mission field, but right here, right now, in the everyday relationships the Lord has given us to steward. We won't do mighty things off on the mission field if we don't do ordinary things right now with our loved ones, and our friends, and our co-workers. Greatness is a profoundly mundane thing. It is doing the everyday thing every day. It is being faithful in the small things. And the Lord in His grace will make that great. So as we begin to think about missions, we see here Christ's compassion. And it is His compassion that calls us to pray for the lost. How's your prayer life? How's your compassion? Do you feel for the lost? Does that feeling, does that thinking drive us to act? Let's pray. Lord, we do confess that too often our hearts are cold. And we do confess that too often we seem comfortable in that dullness. Help us, Lord. Do something radical in our hearts. Something radical in our souls. If we have been cold, oh Lord, we pray that you would stir us with the fires of your glory. That we might be moved with compassion to seek them, the lost, with the proclamation of your gospel. And if we feel ourselves zealous, we thank you, Lord, that your Spirit has caused us to be fervent. And we pray for yet more zeal. We pray for yet more fervency in prayer and prayer.
proclamation and mercy shown to those who are perishing. And we pray that you would send word.